Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. Now, it has been a little bit of time since we met. I had in my notes to go over pages 310 to 320, but then as I was reviewing, it seems as though we had already accomplished some of that. So does anyone recall? 317 to 326. Thank you. I don't know how I failed to write that down, but that makes a lot more sense. So we will pick up then with our reading Genesis chapter 4, 17 through the close of the chapter, and then jump into Luther's lectures starting on page 317. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so picking up with the text, Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, this is after Cain's exile, after he is forced to go away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 17 reads, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so you have then in this section the summary of Cain's line and the introduction of the line of Seth. You see several ungodly elements in regard to the line of Cain, as well as some interesting references to technology, which is neither here nor there. In different matters, but even so, listed amongst the descendants of Cain. And then when it comes to a kind of backwards travel, a kind of resetting of the chronology, we return back to Adam and Eve, whom after, of course, they had begotten Cain, and Cain departs, then they have another son, Seth, and to Seth is born Enosh. And at this time, as Luther comments, there's opportunity for public corporate worship amongst the line of Adam slash Seth. But it can be deceptive. It can feel as though the entire lineage of Cain plays out before we get to, and then following, we get to Seth and Enosh. But that would be a misreading. Seth and Enosh are, you know, contemporary with the first happenings in the line of Cain. Okay, any thoughts you have specific to the text itself, or shall we jump into Luther's commentary? Okay, so we left off on page 317 in the midst of this description. Of course, we pointed out lamentably, Ada means adorned or wearing a necklace to adorn to put on, and her poor sister Zillah means her shadow. So we saw that interesting aside. And then let's see if anything sticks out. Verse 21, we're told that Jubal Ada bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and had livestock. So tents and of shepherds in verse 20 on page 317. And then of those who play the harp and wind instruments. And then down in verse 22, an artisan in every kind of skillful work of bronze and iron. So that's what I meant when I said these technologies are attached to the line of Cain explicitly. Over on page 318, so Luther reads all of this line of Cain that they receive earthly blessings, but eternal curses, whereas nearly the opposite is true for the line of Seth. Looking at the second full paragraph, basically right in the middle of page 318, Luther says, Moses' description here of the generation of the ungodly or of the false church which existed before the flood is still appropriate, and it will remain so until the flood of fire. Which is an interesting comment because we glimpse this view, a thoroughly biblical, but we glimpse it here reflected in Luther, that there is a flood of water followed by a flood of fire, and that second flood of fire obviously closes out the age or the epoch. So we see our Lord Jesus himself comparing the last days to the days of Noah, when the flood came and people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and not paying any attention, believing themselves to be secure, and suddenly the flood of water was upon them. So also it will be when comes the flood of fire at the end. And we can see ourselves very much in a parallel situation to Noah, where we're pleading with people to get into the ark of the Holy Christian Church, the ark that is Christ our Savior, and to be spared from the flood of fire that is to come. Now, Luther continues by quoting from Luke 16, the words of our Lord, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Therefore, they promote and expand their endeavors. They extol themselves and their achievements, and they acquire riches and positions of honor and power. Meanwhile, the true church lies there despised and is harassed, suppressed, excommunicated, etc." So, Luther here, obviously writing in the 1500s, and he's reflecting on how this has been the way of the world stretching thousands of years back to the time of the line of Cain and, of course, the incidents with Abel, but then also the line of Seth. Okay, then 23, and Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech, for I have killed a man because of my wound, and a young man because of my bruise." Luther says, so far Moses has told the story of the generation of the children of this world, And when he has finished with this enumeration, he buries them as though there were no promise left for them either of the future life or of the present. For they had nothing besides that accidental blessing which granted them children and a livelihood. Nevertheless, they so increased in power and numbers that they filled the entire world. In the end, they also brought about the downfall of the holy generation of the children of God, who had the promise of the future life. They worked havoc among them and plunged them into such a deep hell of ungodliness that only 8 persons remained spiritually alive. Now, an interesting parallel to that would be to consider our Lord's own words: when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith upon the earth? So we could very much expect that, as we see currently ongoing, a great apostasy and shrinking of the Christian church as wickedness continues to grow and become more prevalent over the face of the earth, until one wonders if there's such a thing as the true church at all. Certainly that was the case prior to the flood of water. It may also be, or at least seem like it is, the case prior to the flood of fire. Please do. One second, we have to get you the microphone. There we go. I don't know, but go for it anyway. Okay. It's a pretend microphone.
Okay, sounds good. I like that. Yeah. I was just thinking, in the church, there's both unbelievers and believers, right? Mm-hmm. So was that the case in the 8 in the ark? Were there unbelievers and believers that went into the ark? Or is that, am I not thinking right on that?
Yeah, it's an open question, a question of, I really truly think, small debate. There are certain verses that seem to read as if Noah was the righteous one and the rest of the family was brought in by God's grace on account of Noah's righteousness. And of course, that has the advantage of being a foreshadowing of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, whereby we are incorporated in purely by grace. But as Luther says here, this would be the other view. Only 8 persons remain spiritually alive. So here Luther would see not only Noah and his sons, but also their wives, 8 souls in all, remaining spiritually alive. So you do see different interpretations of that, but that's the best we can do. It's an open question.
Yeah, sorry to go off on a tangent on the question.
Yeah, the question gets complicated when, after the ark lands, you have the event with Ham.
Right.
Yeah. So the question arises, obviously he's no longer a Christian and excommunicated. Was he ever one in the first place? That question arises.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, Pastor, back to your point on the our situation, will the church remain as the end comes near? Can you draw any parallels to Sodom and Gomorrah? Because really there was no faith in other than Lot and his family, and that wasn't complete, but there was no faith, and then the Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. So can you draw a parallel to our times, if as faith dwindles, that might be the case with us too?
Yeah, certainly. I mean, that's the case that Paul makes in Romans 1 and 2, is that as God is rejected, man falls into the behaviors of Sodomites and the attitudes of Sodomites. And God sends prophets, gives opportunities for wicked people to repent, but at a certain point in time, the measure of their sins reaches its fullness and God exacts a judgment. Yeah.
Yeah, I think even in our Lord's day, doesn't he say in one of his sermons, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you? I think he's lamenting Tyre and Sidon or some cities like these. Because of the mighty works done in them, they rejected. They show themselves to be more wicked and more recalcitrant than Sodom and Gomorrah, which is interesting because not only do you have an example of some sins being worse than others very clearly, but you also have an example of corporate sin. The sin of Sodom, the sin of Gomorrah. So the idea of participating in corporate sin, what would the sin of Orange County, the sins of Orange County? Yeah. And this is where in some cases the Christian answer is, if you can, flee, because you don't want to become participants in the wickedness around you. Obviously, I still live here in Orange County. So I'm not advocating that we all abandon ship as of yet. But it is a Christian thought. It is a Christian consideration that we should have. So, yeah, you do have corporate judgments on the basis of cities. And, of course, all throughout the Old Testament, you have corporate judgments on the basis of nations. So, the sins of the nations, God punishing one nation with another nation, and inevitably that nation that is wielded as the weapon itself becomes corrupt and imbalanced or unjust or proud and arrogant on account of its military feat, not realizing it was the hand of God, and then they fall under judgment. And Luther details that somewhere in this section too when he recounts for us the same nations or kingdoms that fall as recorded in the book of Daniel. So, yeah, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, and Rome. That's a great argument that's taken up by the early church fathers when they say the kingdom of Christ is superior to all the earthly kingdoms, because every last earthly kingdom has its beginning and has its end. The kingdom of Christ is forever in one sense or in another sense, even if you want to say that it began with his ascension, his coronation and enthronement in heaven as true man, then it has been an unbroken reign for 2,000 years. What other kingdom can boast that? No. Okay, so just looking back at the top of 319, Luther has just referenced the eight who he sees as spiritually alive in the ark. Then he says, although there is no doubt that some were saved both before the flood and during the flood. And I like that as a sentiment. I mean, he doesn't know that that's absolutely true. I don't know that that's absolutely true. But it seems reasonable and charitable to hope for that. Although there is no doubt that some were saved both before the flood and during the flood, nevertheless, Scripture does not state this for the reason that we may fear God and walk according to His word. But men's hearts are thoroughly hard if they are not touched by the example of the flood, for no period of history has anything more dreadful to relate than this. Right, because it's a global phenomenon. We have all kinds of warnings, don't we? All throughout the world, I mean, turn on the news. There's some new disaster every day. And all of these are God's warnings to repent and be reconciled to Him through Christ. Okay, now he then turns to Lamech and his treatment of Lamech here in, or Moses' treatment of Lamech here in verse 23. And he's going to first go through this Jewish material that he rejects in specific to Lamech. And this has been a theme throughout this whole section, Luther rejecting the reed of the anti-Christian rabbis. And then on 320, it looks like we finally get to his own positive opinion or conclusion regarding Lamech.
So the first full paragraph on 320, now my own conclusion is this. I think that those words, if Cain will be avenged sevenfold, etc., are not to be regarded as God's words. That generation did not have the word of God. Since it did not have the word of God, how then could Lamech have been regarded as a prophet? Jerome also invents something like that. He states that after 77 generations, Lamech's sin would be taken away because, according to Luke, that many generations can be counted from Adam down to Christ. If it is legitimate to reach conclusions in this ludicrous way, it will not be difficult to invent anything whatever on the basis of Scripture. Moreover, Jerome forgets that Lamech is the seventh from Adam. Therefore, these words are not to be taken in the same way as those addressed above to Cain, for those were God's words. These, however, are the words of an ungodly man and a murderer. They are not true. They are rash, fabricated after the pattern of the words of Adam addressed to Cain. Why does Lamech make this announcement in his home and only in the presence of his wives, rather than before his church, his false church, of course? Okay, so dropping down to the bottom of the page, I'm just skipping through some of Luther's rhetoric here and trying to hit the main points for you. So four lines up from the bottom, right after the word excommunicated and the closed parentheses, he says, I think that Lamech killed some prominent man and some boy of the generation of the righteous. So check that against the word recorded on page 318. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech, for I have killed a man because of my wound. Thus Luther says, I think he killed some prominent man. And then Lamech goes on to say, and a young man because of my bruise. So Luther says, and some boy of the generation of the righteous. So he's assuming that Lamech murdered two men from the line of Seth. Yes. Oh, one second.
When it says that generation did not have the word of God, but yet the word of God includes that story.
Mm-hmm, it does, and it's obvious.
And yeah, and so I don't question when he rebukes the Jewish, when he says it's ridiculous. He says that through the whole thing.
Yeah.
But when it says that generation did not have the word of God, but the word of God, as I understood it, was orally given through the generations. So
yeah, I think Luther's saying they weren't the true church. They had only the accidental grace or mercy. They didn't have the word of God in the proper sense, the promise of the Messiah, the revelation of God. They were away from the face of the Lord. I don't think that Luther's denying, so I think you guys would end up in agreement. I don't think that he's denying that they had the history. Obviously, they knew of their father Cain, how he was excommunicated, the mark that the Lord put on him, so on and so forth. And that history passed down the seven generations, and Lamech was well aware of it.
So Lamech used it.
Yeah, so Lamech used it. So in that sense, he's aware of, quote, the word of God, but only in the most narrow sense, only in a sort of historical record connected to Cain.
Did I want to do what?
Question?
No.
Okay, in the back we've got one, so we can do a handoff there.
Thanks.
That I like that as a strategy. Just pick someone random.
I was just interested in Alice's question.
So just thinking about the seven generations there, so that would mean this is, what, 80 to 140 years, perhaps, after the murder? after Cain killed Abel.
Okay.
So no major point other than to say, even though there were longer lifespans and maybe memories were better and mm-hmm. people were more attentive and so forth, there's still some significant time that's elapsed mm-hmm. between what God spoke verbally to Adam and Cain.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Exactly. Thank you for that.
Doctor, you know, this is not a question, but just if you want to, you can cold call. I don't do it in my classes because it intimidates the students, but you can cold call us.
Yeah.
Hey, Randy, what did I just say?
You can put us on the spot. Oh my. No, I wouldn't inflict people with the PTSD that I, especially as an introvert and often an unprepared introvert, felt every time something like that happened. Oh my goodness. Okay, so we have Luther's theory then, or his read, in regard to what is being said by Moses in chapter 4, verse 23. Let's pick back up with that thought. We're, again, four lines from the bottom of 320. I think that Lamech killed some prominent man and some boy of the generation of the righteous, just as his father Cain had killed Abel, and that then he wanted to protect himself after the pattern set by Cain. He was without a doubt a man of superior ability and the mightiest in the community. And again, this is something that comes out when you sort of have the reset of the Church of Cain in the line of Ham after the flood, are the description of these men as extremely powerful and mighty. And there is a good case to be made, though I'm not going to spend any time doing it, that the patriarchs, especially those listed in the scriptures, later become the Mesopotamian gods, the Greek gods, perhaps even Egyptian gods, so that a very plausible theory is that as time moves along, these patriarchs had such power, might, wisdom, intellect, perhaps even the working of things that we would call miraculous, to where they're remembered not only as forefathers, but they are remembered as deities and honored as such. So if you get into the etymology of the names of the gods, whether down the line of Japheth or whether down the line of Ham, probably not so much Shem, but at least Japheth and Ham, you will see etymological connections to the patriarchs. So in the case of Japheth and his sons, as detailed in Genesis 10, going back to Noah. And then, of course, same with Ham. And in particular, Ham, you'll look at like Nimrod and some of these other figures. I think that's all in Luther's next set of lectures. But there's a good case to be made that this figure, Nimrod, is widely and globally known then as a kind of deity who is worshipped, especially in Mesopotamian and Babylonian cultures. So, in other words, when Luther says here of Lamech, he was without a doubt a man of superior ability and the mightiest in the community. I think if we get the sense of like, oh, well, he was a pretty smart guy and he lifted weights, I don't think that that's exactly the sentiment. Okay, the sentiment is much more like I was expressing moments ago, that these men compared to us would seem to be demigods or ubermenches or something to the effect. Like, these are men who could probably, like Samson, kill lions with their bare hands and figure out mysteries of the universe that are long forgotten, and now we go, well, how do we do that with gasoline and engines? And they would say, well, you don't. You do it in other ways. Yes, sir.
Just wondering, thinking about Shem, and the Hebrew for God is Hashem, isn't it?
Yeah.
I'm just wondering, did the rabbis have a different take on Ham, Shem, and Japheth than we do? They must.
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know about what the rabbis think about that. But there's a very obvious connection between Shem, which itself comes to mean name. And, of course, the name Hashem is basically the name. So God is the one with the name. We see that the first instance of this, you'll remember from our introduction where we read Genesis 4:26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. I didn't go back and look at the original, but I am imagining in Hebrew with some certainty that what you'll find for name there is Shem. So the name of the Lord. And this makes sense too then when in after the flood, when they gather around the Tower of Babel, they make a name for themselves, which in English just sounds like a reputation for themselves, but that's very unsatisfying. Making a name for themselves is making a God, defining a God, identifying a God for themselves as one whole homogeneous unity that is in disobedience and rebellion to the one true God who says, be fruitful and fill the earth. And they've said, no, we're all going to gather around this tower. We've got this name. And then again, just speaking to this idea once more of might, do you remember what the Lord says? It's very puzzling to us now because we don't understand these things. But do you remember one of the things that he says when he descends to look at the tower? He says something to the effect, I'm paraphrasing, of whatever is in their mind, they will have the power or ability to do. Why would God say something like that? What does that mean? There's more going on here in the ancient world than we know. And again, our narrative is there used to be unga-bunga cavemen, and then we invented bicycles, and then iPhones, and here we are. And now we can't fathom, you know, we wield the power of the atom bomb and the, you know, microchip and so on and so forth. It is very... I won't even say possible. It's obviously possible. It is very likely the case that there were deeper, more powerful, quote-unquote, technologies, things that we would consider magic, but technologies at work in the ancient world. And geography and geographical study continues to bear that out time and time again, where we look around the world and we go, well, with all our current technology and advancement, we can't seem to fathom how these ancient peoples would have done it. We would have great difficulty replicating these things ourselves. Now you can kind of understand these things that don't make sense in the biblical narrative, how they suddenly do make sense, and it's because our worldview and frame is off. We haven't gone from unga-bunga cavemen to bicycles to Nintendo Entertainment Systems and the present. That's not an accurate description of the totality of human history. Did you have a follow-up? Okay, then all the way in the back we have one. Yeah, do a handoff. We're exercising your good arm there today.
I have one.
Okay.
This is probably obvious to everybody. I've always been struck by this passage, especially regarding the tower and everybody having the same language. Mm-hmm. With our technology today, everybody can understand English, or their own language can be translated easily. Was that something that's history repeating itself as a danger to us now? Because that's when God said, now you have the power to do whatever you decide to do. Is that something we can see is happening again?
Oh, yeah. I mean, that is really the sign of our times is, and of course, it's never going to be identical. It's never going to be, oh, they're building a tower out in the middle of Las Vegas and the whole world's gathering around it. What could go wrong? It's not going to be an identity, but it's going to rhyme. And for people who have eyes to see and ears to hear, who know and understand the pattern of the scriptures, you're going to see these things arise. And there's no mistaking why Babel slash Babylon is replete throughout the book of Revelation when talking about the sort of recurring generational end times threat until the final one. So we want to have, as the people of God, that Babylon lens through which we're reading things. So when you look at things like globalization, or the oneness of man, calls to a one religion, a one God. I mean, in a sense, even, I know it's silly and trivial, but even that sticker, coexist, is really super creepy because, I mean, I know it's just on one level a kind of hippie thing of like, oh, hey, can we all get along, man? But on another level, it's like, hey, ooh, we all worship the same God. And that is Babelic, Babylonian. And likewise, the involvement of technology, the idea of controlling our own destiny unto self-destructive ends, all of these things. We're not going to get into it. It's probably good because, I don't know, it's very controversial to people in our day and age, very offensive to them. I mean, I'm kind of think they should be offended, but when you look especially at Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and many of the things that Luther has to say about that, you see a lot of the same spirit in our age, indoctrinated, often, very often codified within the quote-unquote church, so that, like Luther will just flat out say, nations are a good thing and they were created by God. And so God intended from the three lines there to actually be three distinctions. The sons of, I mean, that's why he says the generations, instead of the generation singular of Hem, Shem, and Japheth, which would be this whole like one race, the human race mantra. Three generations, and then from and within these three generations, many more nations that are distinct from one another on the basis of birth and kind of proximity. That's the idea of ethnos. It's also the idea of phule, which is, I think, frequently translated as tribe or clan. But also along the lines of geography. So God not only creates the nations, but sets the borders for those nations. So in other words, all of this is a God-ordained aspect of creation. Now, why has this become controversial in our day and age? Largely because of the post-war consensus. Largely because after World War II, we thought to ourselves, we're never going to allow this to happen again. How did this happen in the first place? Nationalism. So nationalism is bad. And this is why, I mean, in a human sense, why Hitler has replaced the devil as the archenemy, because he epitomizes national socialism. Nationalism par excellence is Hitler. Nationalism is bad. We got to get rid of nationalism. Now, whatever merits, if there are any merits to that worldview, one has to recognize that it's contrary to the general frame of the scriptures themselves, where God views nations and national distinctions as something that he creates and something good and something to be honored. And now if you assert such a thing, you are a Nazi, which is just wild. But that's where we have to sort of embrace the false sins of this false American religion that's emerged in our midst after the world wars and in connection with other movements, including the Enlightenment, including feminism, including the civil rights movement. I mean, we didn't just all get where we are today like because some demon flipped a switch. I mean, these things have been in the works for a long time and working harmoniously and collectively together to the mess we're in now. But now you have the church even starting to, or attempting to codify these bizarre things like, you can't believe in nations if you think that nations are races, that is our, you know. And what is the word race? It comes from like the 16th century. It means something like a group of with similar attributes. That's all a race means. So of course you can use this non-biblical word race, which just means a group with similar attributes, to describe someone of a, that the Bible would call a nation, one of the ethnos. Anyway, all of this is being demonized now in the United States, and you go, why? And it kind of all clicks when you realize that the post-war consensus has become a religion. And then you can't even talk about nations, let alone like which nation would be better than another nation. You aren't even allowed to make a judgment that this nation is generally more moral or on the whole more godly than this other generation, which is so absurd. And what a way to glimpse this, because here you have two races, two groups with similar traits or characteristics in the line or race of Cain and in the line or race of Seth. Which would you rather live in? You racist. Because if you have any preference whatsoever, you apparently are a racist. These are the wild times in which we live. And people are not, Christians, pastors, theologians, are not thinking clearly or biblically in regard to these things. This, by the way, is why we have infinite immigration. Because if you accept the premise that nationalism is wrong, nationalism is what got us into the world wars and almost blew up humanity, then nationalism, that is like commandment number one of the new modern post-war world, is thou shalt not be nationalistic. Well, then what does it mean to have a nation or be a nation? We don't know anymore. Which is why infinite immigration happens, because no one can say a nation consists of fill in the blank. No one can say that or is willing to say that, because that's racist and or nationalistic, which is the archenemy, as we've said. So we can't define it. So the only difference between a Democrat and a Republican is the Democrat says, bring them all in, whether they're illegal or not. And the Republican says, bring them all in, just make sure they're legal. What's the net difference at the end? Nothing. But the influx of all the nations of the world that we can cram into this, because we don't know what a nation is. And we're scared to death to assert that, because if we assert that, like a domino that will tip and crash all the rest of the dominoes, the post-war consensus and the demonization of nationalism will all fall down. So again, if we understand these things in a biblical way, like just erase your American presuppositions and start defining everything and framing everything in the biblical way, you'll start to see how all the pieces fit, and you'll start to see how it's an ingenious work of the devil, what he's done over the course of centuries to bring us to the point we are, where by and large the church in the West is the greatest supporter of his entire project.
So quite a few years ago, when I was teaching, my principal said, well, who do you think the Antichrist is? She was going to one-up me. And I said, it's the Internet. It's the World Wide Web. Because everybody's got to come together under that umbrella. And when you watch immigration, you know, they were... I don't mean to be... I don't mean to be racist, but nations were content and happy within their own milieu, you know, in their own country, building it as they saw fit. As soon as everybody had an iPhone, that all changed. And when you see them streaming across the border, they all had a phone in their hands. It's like they were being led. And so I agree with you wholeheartedly. I mean, it's crazy. There's no distinct national. There's no distinct national ethic anymore.
Yeah,
and it's obviously true that we're different. You know.
Yeah.
You don't have to judge it morally, but you could say we're different.
Sure, absolutely, and I think we're all allowed to have our perspectives of like, well, it's sort of like you can't discriminate. I mean, apply this to anything else in your life. You go to McDonald's, you look at the menu, you're not allowed to discriminate. So you just have to say, yesterday you had the sausage sandwich, today you have to have the bacon sandwich, tomorrow you're going to have the little breakfast tacos, and then you're going to have the chicken sandwich, because you can't discriminate. But now, why do we do that? Aren't you allowed to have your own personal taste and say, you know, I prefer this in general, I prefer to have this today? And that's the way the whole world is. We all have different preferences. And what's being demonized right now is the idea that you're allowed to have any preference whatsoever when it comes to proximity. Now, this is all just a big lie. I'm sorry, this is all just a big generational lie. Because the very people championing that you're not allowed to have any preferences, by and large, have themselves locked away in the most white and non-diverse neighborhood and community you can imagine, while they're dictating to the rest that, you know, you all need to become a melting pot, quote unquote. Which, of course, are we melting together and cohering into one? Is that what it looks like over the past? If so, I'm missing that narrative. If one of you could help me out with seeing that properly. Okay, so not to lose the forest for the trees, what we're analyzing is the nature of the line of Cain down to the line of Ham and the Tower of Babel, and we're seeing our own America and American religion that's being fabricated in our very midst as extremely Babylonian in its makeup. Yes, sir.
I don't know if I want to add to that, but...
Okay. Sorry, I wanted to summarize before we...
No, you're right. I mean, I just... Alice, I'm just going off what you're talking about, the internet. I can... And you're talking about since World War II, maybe the early 1900s. I don't know when things started to really accelerate, but maybe 1972, 73, Coke, the television. Okay, that was in everybody's room. And I remember, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. You know, everybody was singing that song, right? And that's what we learned. That's what my generation learned. That was the way you were. There's no discrimination. Everybody in the world is one big family. So, you know, I heard a pastor talking about the Tower of Babel and saying that it was really, in his estimation, possibly the new technology was brick and bitumen, and that was waterproof. And they were building a tower after the flood because they didn't believe God. They thought maybe they would hit him with another flood, so they had a tower that was going to be waterproof.
Yeah.
You know, so the point is technology will always be used by the world for evil. Yeah. So that's all our technologies just goes to evil.
Yeah, and to ward off the judgment of God. I think there's a fascinating parallel in that. I mean, Time Magazine is always one of the worst offenders because they come out with these stupid headlines like the end of death, ? You know, it's some new technological advancement or how AI is going to save us all from death or whatever. But if you analyze that just a tiny bit deeper, the whole point is we're living in rebellion to God and we're still advancing. And in fact, we're advancing toward immortality. So there's no harm in continuing to live exactly how we want to live. We don't need to heed the warnings of anything. And soon enough, the warnings of nature, the natural disasters, the warnings of pandemics, and we're not going to have to worry about those either because we'll have a way of subverting this, and now we will be able to do whatever we want to do and live forever completely unafraid of the wrath and judgment of God. So in that sense, it's yet another parallel to Babel and, you know, this idea of, hey, if a flood does come, we're out of the waters. Yeah, thank you for that.
Thank you.
Okay, so the top of 321, we continue with Luther's reflections on Lamech. He was had superior ability, Luther says, and was the mightiest in the community. Then he goes on to say, he also increased his household by an innovation, inasmuch as he was the first to marry two wives. Moreover, he troubled the church of the godly in various ways, just as men who have outstanding ability and at the same time are full of malice are wont to do. Therefore, he provided his people with weapons, riches, and pleasures in order to vanquish the true church completely. It had the holy faith and the pure word with pure forms of worship and made these its exclusive concern. To all the rest, it gave rather indifferent attention. So in other words, you see what Luther is saying is for the line of Seth, the pure word of God and the pure forms of worship are the first and everything else is indifferent. It's just like our Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things will be added to you, the clothing and food and whatnot. The first priority is God, and that has always been the case. Everything else kind of is secondary, and I mean, important insofar as it goes, but ultimately or comparatively not that important. Whereas for the people of the world, for the line of Cain and the false church, it's the opposite. It's everything for right now and for power and pleasure and influence right now. In that sense, it's very myopic. Okay, so I think Luther articulates that wonderfully. He continues in the next paragraph, but it is likely that at about this time, Adam, the first patriarch, died. So Lamech, so this would, again, this is seven generations in the line of Cain, and then Adam is finally dying at roughly that time. Luther's worked out the chronology, apparently. He continues, so Lamech took advantage of this opportunity to assume the entire sovereignty and to govern everything alone, just as the world is still in the habit of doing. For the church is situated in the middle, as it were. It is hard-pressed on both sides by tyrants and bloodthirsty men, as well as by those who are occupied with the pleasures and cares of this world. Just as the tyrants employ force and the sword, so the latter allure by means of blandishments, flattering and persuading. So Luther reflected on this before, that the church is subject to tyrants. Sometimes the church itself becomes false and tyrannical. The church is subject to being bribed into silence. If you just be quiet and go along to get along, you can enjoy all the pleasures that we have to offer. And in some cases, the church becomes false in that the retaining of these pleasures becomes the chief, and the retaining of the worldly things becomes the chief end of the church. This is where we'll say, like, the bureaucracy just serves itself. Or the church is only in, or like, we would say something like, church leadership is only interested in preserving the organization. All right, continuing on with Luther, it is for this reason that Moses relates with special care that the bloodthirsty seed of the Cainites devoted itself to the pleasures and the other concerns of the world. Christ also declares that much blood was shed even before the flood when he says in Matthew 23:35, upon you will come all the righteous blood which was shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. And when Moses says below that the earth was filled with iniquities before the flood, he is saying this not merely about the iniquities and wrongs of thieves, adulterers, etc., but he is referring to the tyranny of the Cainite church, which raged against the holy posterity of Adam with the sword. For this reason, he calls the descendants of Cain giants. Now, so I think that this is, Luther is a little bit like symbolic for my tastes, at least here and in the next couple pages. I don't know how seriously he means this. Clearly, Luther doesn't think that Goliath, for example, is just, you know, a really mean guy and therefore called a giant. So I don't know how far this goes. The reference in 6:4, I don't think it's to the, yeah, maybe it is. It's even hard to know. I don't know that Luther put in Genesis 6:4 or if the editors did.
But the reference there is maybe not entirely helpful, because you have the Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So the Nephilim seem here to be associated with, if not identical to, the Gibberim, the mighty men. And then Luther's just going to say these are quote-unquote giants. You know, like quote-unquote titans or something, just a figurative use of speech. But again, I don't know why Luther says this here. I think he says it again in a couple pages. I don't know for him why it's figurative here. I don't believe that's a universal thing that he holds to across the board. I think he believes when the scriptures say that Goliath was however many cubits, 9 feet tall or whatever it is, I think he takes that at its face. So, sorry, I can't be of more help here on Luther's strange figurative understanding. Okay, dropping down to the very bottom of 321, Luther says, this text shows that the Cainites were prosperous and pleasure-loving tyrants. Lamech's very words show that he was a proud person who did not grieve over the murder he had committed, but even gloried in it as a righteous cause. The Cainite church always has an excuse for the tyranny it practices on the godly. Just as Christ says, John 16:2, whoever will kill you will think that he is doing God a service. And so Lamech adds, verse 24, if Cain will be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77 times. Well, that seems a little arrogant, doesn't it? So just with what time we have left, I'm going to kind of skip around and just give you a flavor slash review for what Luther says in regard to this verse. The second paragraph after verse 24, Luther says, Lamech is a type of the world by which Moses wishes to show what sort of a heart, will, and wisdom the world has. It is as if he were saying, this is the way the seed of the serpent conducts itself. This is the way the children of this world conduct themselves. Oh, and I'll add in here too, the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Remember this saying? And this is always heard by us modern people as just draconian and cruel. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, what on? But in context, and here you have Lamech and you have the whole wicked descendants, what does Lamech think justice is? 77-fold! So now it comes lex talionis, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, and what you see is, in fact, this is not a strict draconian law. This is a gracious act of God setting forth justice and limiting retribution and vengeance. So, in that sense, it's the lex talionis is exactly the opposite in reality from the way that we moderns interpret it. We see it as cruel. It is in fact a mercy of God. Okay, just jumping down to the next paragraph, like I said, this will be a little scattered, but it's all right. Luther says, although the text does not indicate in so many words that this is the meaning of the passage, nevertheless, the subject matter proves it to be such. For the true church always has Satan as its enemy. Under the guise of saintliness, he incites the Cainites against their brother, just as Christ declares in John 8:44 that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. And here and there in Scripture it is stated about the church that the ungodly shed her blood. Familiar are the statements in the Psalms. Their blood is precious in his sight. Precious is the death of his saints in his sight. For the sake of thy name we are killed all day long. Add to these passages the biblical accounts to the same effect.
Okay, so the persecution of the offspring of the serpent, as they persecute the offspring of the woman, this results in a lot of heartache and ultimately bloodshed. Yeah, I think here very quickly is the other, and I think this was a figurative use. Let's review it. So just the next paragraph on 323. Therefore, since the church at all times has given its blood to be shed by ungodly and false brothers, in that first era too, it suffered at the hands of its enemies, whom the scripture calls giants. Yeah, that's clearly a figurative use. So, strange. And of whom it declares that they filled the earth with violence. Yeah, I don't know. That's a little confounding. Next full paragraph, Luther comments, in this manner, the church was troubled by crosses and persecutions from the beginning of the world, until God was compelled by the wickedness of men to destroy the entire world by the flood. And again, we see God as mean and draconian and cruel, but in fact, what is he doing? He's putting an end to meanness. He's putting an end to cruelty. He's putting an end to rape and murder and injustice on a global scale. He's putting an end to all of that. And then we have the audacity to be like, how cruel, how murderous that he drowned everyone but eight souls. It's exactly the opposite. And this is the way that the judgment comes too, is, you know, we look at the judgment perhaps with some fear and trepidation or some remnant of that. That's just because of our sinful flesh. And we look at the judgment as, oh, that's all that fire and brimstone stuff. That's really unattractive. And I can't believe God's that way. It's really tough to love a God like that. I mean, all of this is such an earthly fallen way of thinking. The final judgment is God putting an end to all the rapacious evil that has infested and filled the earth and risen like a stink unto his nostrils. Finally, he's going to take out the trash and get everything clean, and we're going to be like, oh, how draconian that he took out the trash and cleaned everything up. How cruel and unusual. It's quite the opposite. Thanks be to God that he finally will do that for us. And because of the redemption we have in Christ Jesus, the atoning blood that reconciles us to God, we will not be counted among that trash which is taken out. Instead, we will be counted as sons and be inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the majesty of his grace toward us and the hope for which we long. So then, you know, the older I get, the more I look forward to the judgment of God, the less I think of it as a scary draconian thing, and the more I think to myself, yes, come Lord Jesus, take out the trash, clean the world, give it to your children, and let's begin the next age of edification and blessing and building things worthy of our Lord. Okay, I see I've taken us over time. I'm sorry about that. Let's plan to, I don't know, maybe we'll do just a few more lines on 323. So let's look to start at 323, and maybe we'll have opportunity to get into the next section, chapter 5. So we'll just plan 323 to 333. The Lord be with you.